Welcome back. So we're continuing our series in Hebrews right now, and today we'll be looking at Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 14. And so let me read that for us. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that throughout redemptive history, you have provided ways for your people to know you, and that you dwelled amongst your people. That is your desire as our God, to dwell among your people. And so, Lord, today we know that you are with us, that you dwell in us through our union with Christ. So, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us, encourage us, and teach us this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So first point today is that there is a problem of an unclean conscience. There is a problem of an unclean conscience. All of us have at some point wrestled with the concept of an unclean conscience. You know, we recognize that there is something wrong with us, a deep sense that something isn't right. We wrestle with guilt, and from motivational speakers like Tony Robbins to Sigmund Freud, therapists, counselors, and psychologists, guilt is something that humanity has been wrestling with and trying to solve since its beginning. Of course, there are a wide variety of solutions to guilt, and every philosophy or world religion has different ways of dealing with it. Well, why do we feel guilty? There are all sorts of circumstances why you and I feel guilty. Well, you might feel guilty for something that you did. You might feel guilty for something that you did. You might feel guilty for something that you did recently or deep into your past. It's that deep sense you get that you did something wrong. You know, someone in the family that shall go unnamed recently knocked over a vase, shattered everywhere. And the instant reaction was guilt, shame, and denial. They didn't want you to bring that up. They didn't even want to be seen. They hid. See, that is our experience, isn't it? There are things in our past we don't want people to know about. And even though sometimes the things we have done in our past aren't fresh in our minds, there are moments in our lives, maybe a quiet moment, where all of a sudden we remember our failures, remember the things we've done wrong, and we feel that guilt all over again. Guilt is such a powerful emotion that we can feel it fresh, even though so many years have passed. There are things we have done that we don't want to be brought to light. We have an unclean conscience, guilt for what we have done. But we also might feel guilty for things that you think. You might feel guilty for things that you think. It's not just about what you do. All of us have thoughts that we don't want to have. And it leads us to feel guilty. We don't need to act out to feel guilty. We know that our thoughts can often lead us towards guilt. Married people might and probably should feel guilty for their lust over another person that isn't their spouse. In our anger, we might think murderous thoughts even if we don't actually murder anyone. We know in our hearts how little love we have for people, how impatient and annoyed we get at people. And so there might be some guilt over that. And so we might feel guilty for things that we think. We also might feel guilt for who you know you should be, but aren't. You might feel guilt for who you know you should be, but you know that you're not that person. Sigmund Freud believed that people have an unconscious guilt. They're not even aware of it, but there is this uneasiness that they aren't who they should be. So in typical Freud fashion, he says that it probably stems from feeling as though we've disappointed our parents. That growing up, you know, we didn't meet the expectations of our parents, and that shapes us into having an unconscious guilt. You know, whether that's true or not, I do think there is something to this type of unconscious guilt or uneasiness of knowing that we aren't who we should be. You know, as a father, I know I fall short of being the father I need to be to my three girls. I know that I fail at being the husband I need to be to my wife. And it's not necessarily specific moments or something I did or something I think. It's just, I'm just not enough. As a Christian, I know I don't live up to God's law, not even close. As a pastor, I know I don't do everything I need to do as a pastor. I don't feel like I'm doing enough for the people of this church. What do you feel? Maybe you know you aren't patient enough, self-controlled enough. We are far more self-focused and prideful than we want to be. And all of the things that God calls you to do, perhaps you don't feel like you are enough. We know what we ought to be, but wrestle with the fact that we aren't. And there's this quiet underlying guilt in our lives that so many of us struggle with. And so there is this unconscious underlying guilt that I think a lot of us have. And so what solution is there to guilt? Our second point this morning is that a temporary solution. There is a temporary solution. God offered a solution to guilt through the temple, the priests, and sacrifices. But all of that was temporary. Now, we are given a snapshot into the worship that happened in Israel under the Old Covenant. And we're given details into what the tabernacle was like in the first five verses. And so we're going to show you a picture of that. Now, the picture that we are showing you isn't of the tabernacle, it's the temple, but it's close enough so that you can at least visualize it a bit. I know that it's hard to visualize what these things are like when you just read them in text. Well, there is a first chamber, and in that first chamber, it's called the Holy Place. Okay, that first chamber is called the Holy Place, and in it were golden lampstands, a table, and the bread of presence. And that first chamber is called the Holy Place. Now, between the first and second section is a veil, or a screen, a curtain, woven with blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, embroidered with figures of the cherubim. And those colors are not shown in this particular picture, but that's what that screen or curtain would have looked like in the temple. It's kind of like that curtain that I mentioned to you talked to you about last week, right? Where it separates you from first class. You're not allowed to go into first class. There's just this curtain there stopping you from going in there. And there is this curtain because behind this curtain is this second section, the second chamber, which is the most holy place. Or another way of translating is the Holy of Holies. Now, what is significant about the most holy place or the Holy of Holies is that the Ark of the Covenant is in the Holy of Holies. It's made of gold. And in this ark contains the Ten Commandments, a golden urn that held manna, and Aaron's staff that budded was all in there. Now, above the ark were the cherubim, the guardians of Eden and the guardians of the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence. Now, you know, what's the point of all of this? Why are we getting into all of these architectural facts, this temple furnishing? Is the Bible giving us home decorating tips? No. The point is to tell you simply that there was a holy place which had sacred things in it, but then there is a most holy place which had even more sacred things. It had manna and Aaron's budding staff. It is a symbol of their deliverance as a people from Egypt. It had the Ark of the Covenant. That is a huge deal. God's covenant, the Ten Commandments are in it, and there are cherubim guarding it. The most sacred items are in there. But the most important thing about the Holy of Holies is that God promised he would manifest his presence above the ark so that God would dwell amongst his people. And so there are two rooms. There's the holy place and then the most holy place, and there are two distinct rooms. That's what Hebrews 1 through 5 is trying to tell us. Now, the significance of all of this is going to be illustrated even more in verses 6 through 10. In verses 6 through 10, we are given details about what the high priest did on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. To go into the holy place for the priest was a regular thing. The priest would go into the holy place pretty often because he would have to conduct rituals for worship. Now, only on Yom Kippur could the high priest go into the most holy place. So the first chamber, sort of regular that the priest would go in there, but only on Yom Kippur could the high priest go into there. Now, if you grew up in this area, you've been receiving days off for Yom Kippur since childhood. But maybe a lot of us don't know what that is. Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement, the most important day in the Jewish calendar. On Yom Kippur, on this one time a year, the high priest could go into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and that's what makes it significant. And so in preparation for Yom Kippur, the high priest would engage in prayer and repentance days in advance to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The people would engage in prayer for the high priest. And on the day of Yom Kippur, the high priest washes himself. He takes off his ornate robes and puts on clean white linen. One scholar, actually in our Bible study, Jay Scholar, he thinks that the reason why they take off those ornate robes is because those ornate robes represented their kingly function as priests, those priest kings. And he would lay those robes down, take them off, because he is entering into the chamber to be before the King of Kings. So he puts on white linens, humble before the Lord. And then he took the blood of goats and calves and atoned for his own sins and the sins of Israel in the very presence of the Lord on this Day of Atonement. But Hebrews 9 makes it very clear. There is a problem. In verse 8, it says that as long as the most holy place is not opened, as long as things are done under the old covenant, then believers will always be separated from God. They can never have direct access to God. They are closed off from it. And they need an intermediary to access God. They can't go to the throne of mercy on their own. As long as that veil separates you from the presence of God, there is a problem. You will always be in the economy. You can't get into first class. So verse 9 says this, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. In other words, as long as the Holy of Holies is closed off, then consciences cannot be perfected or purified. The Day of Atonement, all of these sacrifices, all of this ritual could not purify the conscience of the worshiper. The guilt that humanity lives with cannot be ultimately purged or purified by what happened on the Day of Atonement. Now, you don't understand what that means. What is meant here is not that the Israelites walked around guilty all of the time with unclear consciences. Rather, what this verse is saying is that it wasn't dealt with in a lasting, definitive, and final way. Because look, envision this, right? After all of the ceremony, after all of the ritual, all of the emotions, after the Day of Atonement, a year goes by with new sins and new transgressions, and they would meet again. After the Day of Atonement, right after, you'd have to say, all right, I'll see you here next year. I'll see you again here next year. So while there was forgiveness, it was temporary. Something that had to happen again next year. There was no decisive cleansing of the conscience. As one scholar, William Lane, says, although the ritual of the Day of Atonement might affect temporary relief, the renewal was short-lived. The annual repetition of the solemn ceremonies indicated that sin had again come into remembrance. There was alleviation of the conscience, but it wasn't definitive. It wasn't final. Something more was needed. The sacrifices dealt with the external. It dealt with the body. But something was needed to renew the heart, to renew the spirit. And so our last point this morning is this: the blood that purifies our conscience. The blood that purifies our conscience. The solution, the permanent solution to guilty consciences and the sin in our lives is the heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who can renew hearts and renew spirits. In verse 11, it says, Jesus appears as the high priest of the good things that have come. In other words, he is a heavenly high priest. And he enters into the holy places, even the most holy place, not by offering the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. He sacrifices himself. It says in verse 14 that he offers himself without blemish to God. Without blemish to God. What does that mean? Well, this is a throwback to the Levitical law that says that a sacrifice that you make before God had to be unblemished. In other words, it had to be an animal that was without defect. You couldn't sacrifice your worst animal. Now, there, of course, one of the reasons for that is you need to give God your best. You weren't allowed to take your scrawny animal that nobody wanted, that was limping around, and sacrifice it. You had to pick an unblemished one. You know, no offense to the scrawny animals out there. But what this means in the context of Jesus is that his sacrifice was perfect. That his perfect life of obedience, you know, Jesus did nothing wrong. He was perfectly obedient. He glorified God in all that he did. His perfect life of obedience culminates in being the perfect sacrifice. As one scholar says, the sinless high priest was also the spotless victim. Jesus is granted access into the Holy of Holies because as the Son of God, he is morally pure and perfect. He does not need the blood of another to enter in. He enters in on his own merit, on the merit of his own life, on the merit of his own sacrifice. You know, it's like those biometric scans that you see in the movies, right? That someone needs to scan their eye or their thumb. That's not my eye. They have to scan their eye or their thumb to get into the secret compartment in the bank or in their home. Jesus enters into the Holy of Holies and is granted access by means of his own blood, of his own sacrifice. And in so doing, he gives us access where there was no access before. That's why when Jesus dies on the cross, it's recorded in Matthew 27, verse 51, that curtain, that which separates us from the presence of God, is torn in two. That's what Matthew 27, 51 says. That veil, that curtain, that screen is torn in two. Access is given. We are allowed in by the blood of Jesus Christ, our forerunner. Now, simultaneously, the access that you are given by the blood of Jesus Christ also purifies and perfects our consciences. You see, this is the solution to humanity's guilt, the problem that plagues our hearts and minds. If the blood of goats and the blood of bulls and the high priest, a defiled person who needed to cleanse himself, could offer purification of the flesh and temporary easing of the conscience, how much more will the blood of Jesus Christ purify not just our flesh, but our consciences, our hearts, our minds, our souls? In fact, what is offered is eternal redemption. That's what our passage says this morning. Eternal redemption. God doesn't just give us access, though that would be glorious. He purifies our conscience and perfects our conscience through the blood of Jesus that grants us access to his throne of mercy. You know, we live in a culture that deals with guilt in all sorts of ways. Some say that we really should just ignore guilt. Just ignore it and move on. This is a negative emotion that holds you back, and you should really just get rid of it. Ignore your guilt. Deny it. Don't give it any power over your life. But I think, of course, this is problematic on multiple levels. Because if we could just get rid of guilt, we would. I mean, what kind of advice is that? Just get rid of it. It's like, okay, thanks. I mean, that's helpful. Not really, right? I mean, I don't look to feel guilty when I'm just sitting there in my quiet moments thinking about my past. No, they just pop into your head. And so if I could just get rid of it, I would, but I can't. But the bigger problem is that guilt is actually an important emotion to have. You know, even psychologists have found that those who don't ever feel guilty are psychopaths. Okay, so that's what psychologists say, right? That psychopaths never feel guilty. And ignoring guilt would mean ignoring the wrongdoing that we have done to others. And that doesn't seem like a very healthy way to live. Guilt after we have done something wrong is natural. And in fact, to a degree, desirable. We have all wanted people who have wronged us. What do we want? We want them to feel bad for what they've done, right? We don't want them to just move on. We want them to apologize, to have some guilt over how they've hurt us. And I think that that instinct is natural and good. Now, others say, acknowledge your guilt and then channel that guilt into never doing that same thing again. Channel that guilt to fix the wrong that you have done. Or others say, outweigh the bad you have done by doing good. Now, hey, listen. Of course, I'm on board with the idea that we should try not to harm others. And if we do wrong, we should try to fix it and we should try not to sin. But the problem is this. What happens when you keep doing the wrong things that you set out to never do again? What do you do if the thoughts that you shouldn't think just keep coming back over and over again? What do you do when you keep doing the thing you know you shouldn't do? And what if you create a mess so big that you cannot fix it? that you could never do enough good to outweigh the bad. What do you do with that? Because you will be in a cycle of perpetual guilt. Now, like I said before, one reaction to that perpetual guilt would to just minimize the harm we've done. We reason and say, yeah, I might have harmed them in some way, but look at all the positives I've done. We might become defensive or willfully ignorant of the way we believe, behave, in order to alleviate our guilty consciences. We are afraid to look at the guilt we have, the things we have done, because deep down inside, we know that if we look at what we have done soberly, it might crush us. Or to another extreme, we punish ourselves. We beat ourselves up because of our guilt. The voice in our minds tells ourselves that we are unworthy, that we are trash. But don't you see, what Hebrews 9 tells us is that there is a solution to guilt that is neither denial nor self-flagellation, beating ourselves up. See, the cross of Jesus Christ says, look, your guilt is real. Your guilt points to something that truly is deeply wrong and unsettled within you. And it's because there is sin in us. There is evil in us. And there is sin in the world, and there is evil in the world. And so the problem is not truly guilt, but sin. The guilt we feel over the wrong things we have done, the wrong thoughts we have, and the ways we fall short are all pointing us to this deeper problem of sin. You see, when you simply try to push guilt out of your minds and deny it, that would be denying a very real problem that is underneath that guilt, which is the problem of sin. And so all these efforts to push guilt out of your mind is like ignoring the symptoms of a disease that we have. You know, in this day and age, you'll understand this example. If you're coughing all over the place and you have a fever, you get tested for COVID. You don't just tell yourself, oh yeah, I'm asymptomatic. No, you test for it. And so we have to acknowledge that guilt is pointing to something real, something that really is a problem, and that's sin. Sin was such a problem that Jesus had to die on a cross. He had to shed his blood to make us right with God and give us access to him. Sin was so serious, it cost the life of Jesus Christ. He had to die for it. And so denial of guilt, which would be denying sin, is not a viable solution. Sin is serious enough that it cost the life of God's Son. See, we need a deliverer, someone who can deliver us not just from the guilt of our own actions, but to deliver us from the sin that is in all of us. We need someone who cleanses us. And by cleansing us from sin, who delivers us from guilt and shame. Friends, some of you are beating yourselves up every day over things you have done and thoughts that you have. You heap shame and guilt over yourself. You think that the worse you feel about something, the more forgiven and right with God you are. You use guilt as a way to make sure you are right with God, thinking to yourself, surely, the more guilty I feel, the more aware of sin I am. But friend, this morning, would you realize that if you are in Christ, through faith, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, the burden of guilt has been lifted off of you. No matter how bad you feel you are and how terrible you feel about yourself, know that your gracious Heavenly Father, your Savior, is a friend of sinners. He forgave tax collectors. He forgave Pharisees. He forgave the thief on the cross in his dying moments. And if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, he forgives you too. Look, you don't need to forgive yourself. We hear that a lot, don't we? You don't have the power to forgive yourself. But something better is offered to you. The God who made you. The God of the universe. The one whom all of humanity is accountable to has said, by the blood of Jesus Christ, you can be forgiven. Your conscience can be clear. You know, brothers and sisters, you know, God wants us to live without the burden of guilt. But he doesn't want us to ignore it or to try to forgive ourselves. The burden of guilt can only be lifted by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so don't use guilt to assure you that you are right with God. Let the guilt drive you to the foot of the cross. Focus not on your guilt, but that you are a child of God, that you are precious to him, that your God delights in you and sees you not as just as a sinner, not just as a sinner, but also righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. And when you have gone to the foot of the cross, just as Jesus tells the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. Try to live glorifying to God, not as the basis of your forgiveness, but having been forgiven, yes, indeed, pursue holiness. Pursue conforming to the image of Christ. By the blood of Jesus Christ, we who are guilty are given access to God. And by that very same blood, we are freed from the burden of guilt. Live in light of that freedom. Now for others, we probably should feel more guilt, even though we don't. You know, sometimes we sin in ignorance, and so we don't always know how we have hurt people. But sometimes we sin deliberately, and we just don't feel bad about it anymore. Why? Well, maybe your sense of morality isn't being formed by Scripture, but instead by the world. You know, we live in a time where our sense of morality is being shaped constantly through all sorts of other things. Everything you watch, everything you read, everything you scroll through has an ethical dimension to it. Everything spiritually and morally forms us in some way. Now, I am not saying you can't consume these things and you can't watch anything except for like VeggieTales or something like that, and that we need to hide from the world. But if we aren't turning to Scripture and turning to God, our consciences will be shaped by other things. And will shape our consciences wrongly. If we aren't filtering the things we consume through the moral and spiritual lens of Scripture and the Holy Spirit, our consciences will be dulled. And so that's why we can sin and know something is wrong, but feel absolutely no guilt or remorse or contrition over it. It's because our consciences are being formed by other things. For others, you might not feel guilty about things that you've done because you've given up on some sins in your life. You know, it's kind of like that phenomena where the first time you lie, you might not really remember that, but the first time you lie, you might feel bad. But over time, as you lie more and more, it doesn't even register on the guilt scale anymore. You don't feel any guilt, not even a little bit. Now, if you are truly in Christ, you put your faith in Jesus Christ, these sins are forgiven also. How guilty you feel is not a measure of how forgiven you are. Okay, and so even though maybe you don't feel guilty about it, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, those sins are covered by his blood as well. But listen, if your conscience has no activity when you sin, there is a problem. There is a problem. When you don't have contrition over your sins, it can indicate that our conscience needs to be formed and perfected. And the blood of Jesus Christ that gives you access to God will perfect your conscience as well. After all, as you behold God, his glory, as you are in his presence and take heed of his word, He transforms us. And that includes our consciences as well. 2 Corinthians 3:8, I'm not going to read it, but it says that when we behold the glory of the Lord, we get transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. You see, that access to God is not just a cleansing thing, it is something that transforms us. And we also need to pursue God and to learn the way He sees things. It's both. You need to pray that you would see things His way, that He would expose your sin for what it is, that He would conform your mind and your heart to His law, to His words. And when that happens, oftentimes our consciences are awakened. And with that awakened conscience, yes, sometimes guilt. But the point of that guilt isn't to make you feel bad about yourself, but to lead you to the foot of the cross before the throne of mercy. And when you go to that throne, God does not heap shame and guilt upon you, but instead He offers you His love, His grace, His mercy, a pure and perfected conscience. And so a lot of us live, right? Some of us live beating ourselves up all the time. Some of us live not caring about anything. All of us really need to go to the throne of mercy, to this cross, so that we might see our sins for what it is, but also to taste the sweetness of God's grace. A Savior has come, a deliverer, a forerunner, one who has given us access to God. And by the very blood that has given us access to God, by cleansing us, He has cleansed our consciences, and He will perfect our consciences so that guilt and sin, those great scourges of humanity, would be purified and perfected from our consciences. Let us be a people that pursues and seeks to live and honor God and anticipate that day when the work of perfecting our consciences will be complete, when our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, returns. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I want to lift up my brothers and sisters who are living with so much guilt and shame. Perhaps maybe because they think that that indicates to them that they are right with You. Lord, lift that guilt and shame out of their lives that they might know the freedom of Your grace. And for others, Lord, we know that we have lots of sin in our lives that we just don't even care about anymore. We've given up. And so, Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would awaken our hearts and our souls and our consciences to that sin. Not so that You could shame us or guilt trip us, but that we might turn to the cross as well and taste the sweetness of Your grace, Your love, and Your mercy. Lord, we thank You for our Savior, Jesus Christ, that gives us access into Your presence so that real transformation is possible. So, Lord, help us to live in light of Your presence each and every day. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.